Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. By my count, we're on episode 793. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, back on the heels of a trip to Philadelphia, where I got to see my two co-panelists here. Let me introduce to you first. We have Lane Tipton, Fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Reformed Forum, Pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and a fellow Voss Grouper. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you again.
Delighted to be here. Thanks.
We're lower fi. We're lower fi now because I got to see you for a couple days in high fi in person. So today it's nice to be back recording. Just got in yesterday afternoon on, back on the flight. I also got to see Danny Olinger, of course. Danny is General Secretary for the OPC's Committee on Christian Education. Also comes on the program quite often to talk various things in Presbyterian history. Welcome, Danny. It's good to see you, too.
Hey, thanks, Canada.
Yeah, it's delightful to be back. I'm glad we got to connect. Danny and I have got some things to do for the Historian Committee. Got some work coming up with some reports and whatnot. So a lot going on. For those of you who might not know, we are currently working through a series here on Christ the Center. So we have the main program, but then we do these little series once in a while, Voss Group, Van Til Group. But we're doing a series on Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. If you haven't seen already, but it's been everywhere, Ligonier has devoted an issue of Table Talk to this. Lots of people have been tweeting and posting about Christianity and Liberalism. That's because it was published 100 years ago in 1923. So we're focusing on that. We've been working through a chapter sequentially, a chapter per episode, whenever we can get these scheduled. And just so happens, it was about a month ago that we recorded on the chapter on doctrine with Daryl Hart. And that just came out. In terms of when we're recording this, though, it was released today in terms of my time. So with Bart, you have God's time, you have our time, and you have God's time for us. Well, in the podcast world, there's the creators here of the podcast. I guess we are, but there's a out of syncness sometimes. So this episode is being recorded much sooner to the time it will be released than the last one was. So even though there's been these episodes, I believe, are going to be published back to back weeks. For us, it's been some time since we talked about that, since Danny and I talked about Doctrine with Daryl Hart. But that was just a tremendous episode. I listened to it on the way in my car, and really thankful for Daryl to take the time to talk about that. We got into a lot more than just doctrine, talking about the historical background. So there's an immense amount of material already on Christianity and liberalism in this series. Take a look at previous episodes in this podcast for more on that. And also, another reminder, please watch Daryl's course, J. Gresham Machen and the Presbyterian Controversy, which is on YouTube as well as on our website. It's available entirely for free. It's 12, roughly 30-minute lessons, and we have study guides, discussion questions, all sorts of things available for you for free that would be perfect for your church adult Sunday school or even family study or even just individual study. It's not only available on YouTube as videos, or on our website as videos where you can track your progress with your account, your free account. You can also download it and listen to it as an audio podcast if you want to stick that into your daily process, whether you're commuting or exercising or wherever you listen to your audio podcast such as this. So all of that's available. Take a look at it, reformedforum.org for all that information. But today we're looking at the chapter God and Man, and are delighted to talk about that. Picking up on the heels of our conversation on doctrine last time, Machen is key and insistent to emphasize that Christianity is not merely a way of life. That was the presentation and the conviction of liberalism. For liberals, in Machen's time and for ours, it wasn't so important whether or not Jesus Christ was actually a human person who also was the Son of God. It didn't necessarily matter whether Jesus actually died to pay the penalty for sins and whether he actually was raised to have triumph over death and to bring salvation to all of his people. The story is enough. for them. And Christianity for the liberals is a school of ethics. But as Danny reminded us in the last episode, Jesus did not come to bring us a school of ethics, but to bring us a redemptive kingdom. And more than that, to accomplish redemption for us in his death and his resurrection. So Christianity is doctrine first and foremost. It's history. It is God working supernaturally in this world, in our time, in our space, not in God's time for us, not in a Geschichte, but in our time, our space. Jesus Christ came, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh and accomplished salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies that salvation, the death and resurrection of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, to each and every one of Christ's people in history, in time and space. Absolutely non-negotiable. These are non-negotiable. We talked even more about Robert Speer and his thoughts. Yeah, Danny's real excited. He loves Robert Speer. Robert Speer, one of the most beloved and most powerful Presbyterians of the 20th century. He was the head of foreign missions there and also had very distinct views about a basic gospel, trying to strip down all the differences among denominations and would really be in favor of kind of a super denomination that basically had no distinctives. I mean, he was a total advocate, and we read a quote even about how he said there's really there's no reason that the Methodists and the Presbyterians should be divided on anything. Absolutely no reason. That really all Jesus wants us to do is just to reach the world, and we need to forget the differences, the minor little subtle differences between Methodists and Presbyterians. Now, I married a Methodist, but she became a Presbyterian. So this is how that works. So that's the context in which we're discussing. So as we turn our attention now to God and man, we're going to be talking obviously a lot more about doctrine, but we're talking a lot about many of the themes that we've been discussing in some of our Van Til material, either in Van Til Group or in the courses that Lane is teaching through Reformed Academy, our educational endeavor. So I'm going to turn things over now to Danny to talk a little bit about Machen and his organization, I mean, how he organizes the material. What's Machen addressing here when we come to the chapter of God and man? Or perhaps even, if you want, you can back up into the previous chapter, but I'd love for you to set the table for us so that we can get started on this chapter.
Yeah. You know, part of my contention has been that Machen in this book is arguing for Presbyterianism for the whole world, that he believes that it's the best thing because of the doctrines of grace and what what Presbyterianism brings in that regard. But I think it's helpful for us to think also in terms of how he's just so brilliantly emphasizing what's in the Shorter Catechism without ever mentioning the Shorter Catechism. So last week we talked about how he was talking about how doctrine and life go together and they cannot be separated. And the way he put it is that Christianity was founded on a triumphant indicative that through the mighty act of God, we have salvation. And in light of that, the imperative follows. Well, think in terms of the Shorter Catechism, question three. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach which man has believed concerning God. That's questions 4 through 38. And what God requires of man. And that's questions 39 to the end of the catechism. That's the same thing Machen's saying in regard to doctrine and life going together. And what do you have in liberalism? They want to discard the first part. They want to discard what it teaches about God in his transcendence and sovereignty. They want to discard what it says about the creature, man, in regard to his creation and fall into sin. They want to discard what is said about Jesus Christ as our only prophet, priest, and king, and redeemer. They want to discard everything in regard to election and predestination and justification. And they want to discard eschatology. Liberalism is an eschatological black hole. I mean, we haven't even talked about that yet. We could spend episodes on just how eschatologically bankrupt the whole movement was. And so I love the fact that Manchin does that. And again, he's trying to proclaim, this is what I took my vows about. This is what all of us in the Presbyterian Church took our vows about. Do we not still believe this? What is going on with liberalism? If you deny all these things and just make Christianity what we do for God, this isn't Christianity. And so I then you move into our chapter, God and man. Well, think of in terms of what follows that question, question three in the Shorter Catechism. You next have, what is God? And you have the questions that are laying out what we believe the Bible teaches concerning God. What comes after the questions concerning God? It's the questions concerning the creature, man, how man was created, what happened when the fall, the consequences of the fall. So I just think it's just brilliant. And I think it also gets to what I really love about this chapter, and what I love about places elsewhere in Machen's writings is where he really gets to the sense of Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. And if you do not have this conception of the majesty of God, and you do not have this conception of your own sin, you'll never get to the broken heart. And
Amen.
if you never get to the broken heart, then what is the gospel? Are you calling the righteous to repentance? That's a folly. No, this is the gospel for those who know they cannot save themselves. So in that sense, this is why we love Machen. He is placing this all in words in a narrative that is just so clear and concise, and he's getting to the heart of what we believe. So I think that really, as we come to these chapters, they kind of flow one into the other.
Certainly. Lane, what's the strategy here? What's Machen addressing? Maybe you can speak a bit about some of the theological giants on the liberal side behind this chapter. I don't know if all of our listeners will be well familiar with it, but these are certainly people that you address in some of the courses that you've taught, and maybe in future courses, as we pick up on modern theology, these are things you might be able to touch upon. Who's Machen attacking, or I should say, who's Machen defending the faith against?
Yeah, well, amen to what Danny said by way of framing it. I agree with him entirely that the organizational genius of this is that Machen is setting forth the Shorter Catechism in polemical engagement with a different religion, and just moving through the order, as it were, of the questions. And it's beautiful. But as you read through this chapter, I think it's very clear that Machen has in view two towering figures of the classical liberal tradition, Friedrich Schleiermacher and Adolf von Harnack. On page 54 to 56, and then later on around 59 or so, he talks about those who want to present Christianity not in terms of doctrine, but a feeling of God's presence. The German would be Gefühl, an intuitive apprehension of God based on feeling and experience, and not on revelation as interpreted in light of the Shorter Catechism. Secondly, he talks about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, a key doctrine in the liberal theology of von Harnack, where the goodness of man and brotherhood of man flows directly out of a reconceived liberal conception of God as Father, divorced of all the classical attributes, divorced of the covenant of works, divorced from the covenant of grace. And what Machen does, the beautiful strategy here, is that Machen canvasses liberal classical liberal theology from Schleiermacher to von Harnack, and he counters it with the great doctrines of God and man under the label revealed rational theism, quote, that includes two great presuppositions of historic Christian orthodoxy, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. And so the strategy is to set as presuppositions the scriptural revelation of God as transcendent and absolute over against the liberal conception of God as mutable and developmental, and the biblical doctrine of man after the fall as a sinner standing in need of supernatural redemption through the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ over against the liberal view of the inherent goodness of man. And so he's bringing out, and this is the brilliance of Machen, he's bringing out an absolute antithesis between the biblical and confessionally reformed doctrines of God and man on the one side and the reconceived naturalistic conceptions of God and man on the liberal side. And it really is. I'm with Danny and you, Camden. You brothers are pinpointing how just remarkably lucid, plain, straightforward, and urgent Machen's writing style is. And I think it's here that he really begins to hit, well, he already has, but he's hitting rock bottom in terms of the creator-creature distinction and relation, and doing it with remarkable clarity and without being lost in some of the technical details that he very easily could have gotten into. It shows his heart for the little ones to speak so plainly.
Lane, if I could follow up on that. Now it's interesting that the next chapter, Machen's going to talk about scripture in the Bible. And in a sense, you know, miners, in regard to Schleiermacher, he puts the theological enterprise upside down because he replaces the authority of scripture with human experience.
Yes.
But what Van Til is fascinating when he looks at Schleiermacher in Christianity and Bardianism, he says that this exchange takes place, but Schleiermacher and those who follow after him are always talking about Jesus. They're always putting Jesus at the center of what they're saying. So Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is the pivot. And I just can't help but to think of 1923, and Machen is battling against these liberals, and they're saying, oh, we have Jesus at the center. We have Jesus as the key to our system. What are you talking about, Machen? But really, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the self-attesting Christ of the Bible. It's a different Jesus. And that's why I think, you know, Machen is just so, it's profound for him. You know, there's so, how do you could write volumes, and volumes have been written on this move by Schleiermacher and all of his children that follow. But Machen's just going to say, hey, look, let's just start with the doctrine of God.
Yes. You know? Yes. And it's so clear because, you know, pages 56 and 57, Jesus for Schleiermacher is really just ideal humanity conscious of God. And God, as we'll see, has not been defined according to revelation and scripture, according to the way that revelation and scripture has been received by the church in classical creeds and reformed confessions. And so Van Til, or that's a Freudian slip, but Van Til and Machen on this, you know, Machen will say, to say that you know God only as he is revealed in Jesus, according to Machen, denies all real knowledge of God whatever, and Machen turns us back to the revelation of God in nature, but preeminently the revelation of God in the scripture of the Old and New Testaments. And he has a great quote on that. Jesus revealed in a wonderfully intimate way the character of God as contained in the Old Testament heritage and in his own teaching. So you're absolutely right. Machen looks at this and says, before we talk about Jesus, who is the Redeemer of God's elect, you have to talk about the self-revelation of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable tri-personal God who has revealed himself in creation, in covenantal condescension, in nature. And as that grounds what you're saying about Jesus, you can understand, as you just said, Danny, the self-attesting Christ of Scripture, not some abstracted ideal humanity on a reconceived anti-metaphysical, anti-revelational liberal basis. And it's just, it shows the unity of Van Til and Machen, I think, on this, that we begin with God's own self-revelation in Scripture. And then in light of that scriptural revelation, we identify Jesus as the second person of the immutable Godhead incarnate as Savior and Lord.
Van Til has that line in Christianity and Bardianism where he says, the God of Schleiermacher is reality.
Yes.
You know, so isn't that cool? I mean, he's basically, so that's the way the intimate, to make God, to abstract the transcendence from God, what are you left with this pantheistic, you know, conception that God's nothing more than reality?
Yeah.
And, and so if that's the sense, then, hey, the liberals should go for all their works of bringing in the kingdom. You know, if this is it.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, what our listeners need to realize about Machen is he knew liberalism like the back of his hand.
Mm.
I mean, this is not a casual sampler of liberal literature. This is someone who was immersed firsthand in its study under Hermann and others. And the thing, when you talk about Schleiermacher, and especially that reference that Machen makes in the first paragraph to feeling God, in terms of a way of life, rather than knowing God as he is revealed in the God-breathed scriptures, which are inerrant and infallible. The reason why this bothers him so much is if you go, I've got a lot of quotes from Schleiermacher. I'm not going to read them all. But Schleiermacher is explicit in his speeches on religion that creedal and confessional statements are like an external husk that we can strip away as we get to the essence of the Christian religion, which for him is an immediate feeling of dependence on a reality greater than self. And that kind of nebulized conception gets narrowed for Schleiermacher to say, that's what Jesus had as our example, as the first truly God-conscious ideal human, and we're to follow him. And so the reason Schleiermacher is someone that Machen pinpoints is that the moment you begin with Jesus as ideal human who has a feeling of absolute dependence on a reality greater than himself, you've done at least two things. You have not defined that greater reality as the self-contained, immutable, tri-personal God, but Schleiermacher would say, it's the infinite and eternal, which is a continuous reality. He's very close to being a full-orbed pantheist. Secondly, you've already reduced Jesus merely to ideal human, not sin-bearing substitute, not the one who will rise bodily to redeem his people, not the one who will enter into heaven to bring his people where he is. So that Schleiermacher is so concerned to check this right away, because Schleiermacher, in starting with Jesus, here's the genius of it, in starting with Jesus as ideal humanity, Schleiermacher in one fell swoop, this is his genius, redefines both God and man in alien, modernist, bare ethical and exemplary categories. Machen will have nothing to do with that.
Yeah, so you have Schleiermacher at the beginning of the century. You have von Harnack at the end of the century, the start of the 20th century. And what's interesting, particularly in America, in between, you sort of have Charles Darwin in The Origin of the Species. And I say that because Machen has a line in this chapter about the transition. He says 75 years ago, there's a transition from Western civilization being Christian to being pagan. And so I think if you do that timeline, that's pretty close, to what that the 1859 around that decade or so. But what I find in thinking about this is that in that movement from Schleiermacher through Darwin to von Harnack is the sense of culture, and that these Christians are trying to retain a place in culture from the original sense of Schleiermacher's cultural despisers, through the fact that Darwin now is this threat to von Harnack, who is making it corporate with the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. What to what end? It's not to the end of the salvation of souls from sin. It's not to the end of a brokenhearted Christianity. It's because they want to maintain a place in culture. And by the time you get to von Harnack and then to Machen, it's because liberals are the heirs of the social gospel. They want to maintain their places in the universities and in the societies and in the institutions. It has run amok. But you all start with this impulse from Schleiermacher at the turn of the century, of the 19th century, because he realizes that Kant and the Enlightenment has really, this body blow in certain sense to the cultural place of the Christian. But is that Christianity? And
Yeah,
that's what I think is going on.
I think, Danny, I think you're precisely right that what you have, I think, represented from Schleiermacher to Darwin to von Harnack and beyond is a gradual adjusting to life after Kant and a recognition that if you're going to talk, this is, I call it the migration of the historical to the supra historical. What I mean by that is the liberal following Kant is going to look at history just the way Kant looked at phenomena. What is phenomena? It's the bare mechanical field of cause and effect. It's a closed system. It's where rational and empirical analysis and observation can occur, but the one thing you don't have are supernatural interventions of God, intrusions of his presence, accomplishment of miraculous supernatural events that save. And so we could talk about ritual, but what happens? You start to migrate religion to the realm of value, not fact. Schleiermacher, von Harnack, Ritschl, Barth especially, what are they going to do? They're moving toward making Christianity operative in a supratemporal or transcendent time event above the realm of history and evacuating Christianity from the lower register, as it were, the phenomenal realm of ordinary calendar time. Why? And I think you're right on the money here. Why? Why do that? That's weird. Why? Why migrate Christianity to a transcendent realm of value, an ahistorical, supratemporal, or transcendent time event? Why migrate in that direction? So you can keep the culture. So you can be just as rational, just as empirical as Darwin, Hegel, or anyone else, the pragmatist, whomever. And it shows the bankruptcy of liberalism. It is a culture-preserving movement at root, not a Christian religion aimed at the worship of God,
Right.
salvation of his people, and seeking a better country, as it were, a heavenly country,
Yeah.
in light of God's appearing in history to save his people from their sin in Christ.
As you were talking, I couldn't help but to Schleiermacher is very clear he didn't believe in the resurrection. Why? Because it contradicts the feeling of absolute dependence, which is another way of getting at what you just articulated, Lane. So again, Machen is right. He is hitting this square. He's hitting it head on. He is not out in left field. And I think this is one thing, that's really fascinating now reading historians. I think that there's a lot of really good historians out there that are not in our tradition that recognize that this is a man in Machen that had integrity in opposing this. He was not being politically motivated in this. And he definitely was not about preserving his place in culture. He lost everything in culture. And so I do think that in that sense, there's so much to be gleaned where we can read and be benefited in what's written about this period.
Amen.
It's important and significant too. This isn't just Lane or the rest of us just saying that's what Schleiermacher and others are about. Like, that's exactly what Schleiermacher was out to do, to make something plausible toward these cultured despisers. And so, you know, mission accomplished at the expense of salvation, but mission accomplished, right? So I'm curious, Lanier, how then this applies. I think it's interesting to bring this more to bear, that these same lessons are necessary for us 100 years later. They were very much necessary in the 50s and 60s, especially when Barth was achieving his preeminence during his own life. His influence is still largely at work. Barth was a great opponent to liberalism, but in many ways ends up in the same place. So how can we compare perhaps and contrast these doctrines of revelation for classic liberalism and specifically Schleiermacher? How does one come to know God? What does that look like? And why is it important for us to be brought back to orthodoxy through Machen?
Well, one thing, when Schleiermacher in Speeches on Religion talks about knowing God, talks about accessing God, probably would be better. Schleiermacher is one who, as many scholars have noted, ascribes religion to the inward realm of feeling, of intuition. Theologians that have looked at Schleiermacher will call him a consciousness theologian, that you seek for religion within the field of human consciousness and human feeling. And what that does for Schleiermacher is it yields a very definite conception of doctrine. This is key. Doctrine for Schleiermacher, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, is the result of reflection, rational reflection on religious feeling. So I have this intuitive, experiential feeling of dependence on God. And then what do? I go about verbalizing it, rationalizing it. Schleiermacher himself said, doctrines, quote, are the result of the contemplation of feeling. I'll continue quoting. The conceptions that underlie these propositions are nothing but the general expressions of feeling. They are not necessary for religion itself, but when feeling is made the subject of reflection, they are absolutely unavoidable. And so, what does this mean? What's the brass tacks? Why is it so important to avoid this? Well, at the end of the day, all Christian doctrine consists in, for Schleiermacher, is religious autobiography. Doctrines simply tell you what individuals or communities felt about God, and they require for Schleiermacher, I won't keep quoting, we could, but they require for Schleiermacher endless updating as the culture advances in knowledge and gains in scientific discoveries and philosophical development occurs, so that the essence of religion is a kind of nebulous, amorphous sense and taste for the infinite that is endlessly updated throughout time, so that there's no qualitative difference between what the Apostle Paul wrote, what Moses or Paul wrote, and what modern theologians write in the liberal tradition. Why? Because all of them are simply verbalizing, putting into words, religious experience, feelings of dependence. And so what this means, I'll just be really blunt, why this is such a big deal. You don't know God at all on that view. You just know the feelings of pre-scientific people who didn't yet know about electricity or medicine or physics. You just know some superstitious mythological constructions that ancient people verbalized when they felt a sense of dependence. And Machen is saying, on that view, he's explicit several places, you cannot and do not know God. So what do we replace it with? The self-revelation of the triune God in words that he breathes out through the prophets and apostles, commits to scriptures, and by which we know God, not our feelings about him put into fallible speech. It's just such a huge issue. And Machen has unique clarity on that.
Mm-hmm. Let's speak a bit more in detail about Adolf von Harnack and his presentation or his phrases that, as far as I know, he brought those to the table. It has certainly become kind of the mottos of classical liberalism, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. What's behind those conceptions? Why are they significant? And why does Machen address them with such detail?
Well, one of the things that von Harnack does that I think is an improvement on Schleiermacher is he advances beyond a feeling of dependence to speak in terms of a doctrinal conception. And the liberals were taking huge hits saying you're anti-doctrinal. Von Harnack steps up the plate and says, oh, you want a doctrine? I've got a doctrine for you. God is father, men are brothers. The doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is a doctrinal expression. And it's rooted in biblical texts that speak of God as father. And here's what Machen says. I'll just give you a brief quote that starts to orient it. Page 59, he says, modern men have been so much impressed with this element in Jesus' teaching, that he talks of God as father, that they have sometimes been inclined to regard it as the very sum and substance of our religion. And now here's the key. Sum and substance in what way? We are not interested, they say, in many things for which men formerly gave their lives. We're not interested in the theology of the creeds. We're not interested in the doctrines of sin and salvation. We're not interested in atonement through the blood of Jesus. Enough for us is the simple truth of the fatherhood of God and its corollary, the brotherhood of men. And so what Machen's saying here is that, and he's very perceptive, is that this is a kind of advancement over Schleiermacher in that you now have some kind of doctrinal conception, which is the sum and substance of Christianity, and it's found in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. And it has a veneer of orthodoxy because it takes a strand of biblical revelation, the fatherhood of God, and its corollary in the brotherhood of men, and it sets it forth as a kind of summarizing doctrinal conception. And I'll just say this, and then it will be a springboard. He says the problem with that is that the modern doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God found and formed no part whatever of Jesus' teaching. So Machen's saying, you know, they want this as sum and substance. The problem with it is, as von Harnack expresses it, the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man, it's not taught anywhere in the scriptures.
In fact, Jesus is probably of all figures in scripture, we know he's the all in all. He's the ultimate author. He's the Word incarnate. But in terms of the words that he spoke incarnate in the flesh, of all figures in the Bible, is perhaps the most antithetical.
Yes. It's so true. And so Machen says in a nutshell, here's the way to conceive without reading all the quotes. Machen says that the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man, if you look anywhere where it gets the closest place where it appears that might be taught, and it's not, is Acts 7:28, where Paul is quoting a pagan poet. So Machen says the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, at its very best, is pagan natural theology that doctrinally stands absolutely over against the teaching of Scripture that God is your father when you are redeemed in union with Christ and adopted as a child of God in union with the messianic Son of God, crucified and raised.
It's interesting, Lane, that the texts that Machen pulls out are in regard to the Sermon on the Mount, where the this was supposedly the passage that the liberals went to defend fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And it's in regard to the time frame, Gerhardus Voss's sermons, Grace and Glory, came out the previous year. And we have Machen's copy. And the sermon that Machen latched onto more than any other was Hungering and Thirsting After Righteousness, which is Voss's takedown of the conception of the Sermon on the Mount as being this very thing. The Voss is basically saying the exact same thing Machen's saying here, is that you really want to look to the Sermon on the Mount? It's actually proving the opposite point. that Jesus here has in view those who belong to him, not the multitudes. That this is it's a kingdom of redemption, not a school of ethics. And so it makes me also think, if you go back 20 years earlier to 1903, in regard to what Voss was battling with the confessional revision in the Presbyterian Church. If you make God's attributes only love, if God becomes only love, Voss is saying you lose the love of God. You lose the biblical conception of the love of God. What Machen is saying here, and here's the interesting thing about this chapter. If you actually go and look at Machen's other writings, there are two places that he has interaction. In other words, he is taking the text and he's rewriting it. And so the first part of this chapter, we can see him later on in What is Faith. He actually is taking the first part on the doctrine of God, and he's repeating it in What is Faith, but he's actually sort of adding comments. But on the last part in regard to man, he's actually borrowing from what he did earlier, The Church in the War. He had done that in 1919. And he's actually repeating what he did there. So it's really fascinating to look at those two points and to pull things out. But what Machen does, though, in the section that you just looked at, is that he says in What is Faith, this is on my copy, page 61, he says, make God good only and not powerful, and both God and goodness have really been destroyed.
Wow.
If you make this universalistic aspect to God, you're destroying the very thing that you're talking about in the fatherhood of God. That's how I'm reading. And yes. I think that's what, you know, the contention. We're continually battling a hostility to Calvinism, hostility to election. But, you know, if you know you're dead in trespasses and sins and have that broken heart, there's no other way than God totally being our savior.
Mm-hmm. Another problem of why Spears, Robert Spears' solution isn't going to work.
Yeah.
We're joining together in some non-distinct super denomination, Calvinists and Arminians together. It isn't going to
work.
You become
all powerful.
You do, but there's no salvation.
You have big missionary agencies.
Yeah.
You get pictures and plaques handed to you after lectures, but do you really, you know, is this really what you're called to be and called to do? You're called to be the servant. You're called to, you know, the particularly we who are ministers of the word, you know, we're to be lambs led to the slaughter as Christ was before us. It's not about us. Can't be about our reputation. Can't be about any power we have in the culture. It's got to be about our willingness to proclaim the gospel and to be willing to die for it. And it's, and, you know, you're sitting there thinking, you know, this is what Machen is just battling, and we still battle it today.
We absolutely do.
Amen. Yeah, I guess it's part of a growing admiration for Machen, but reading this volume in light of what he suffered is just as moving as it gets. This is a man who knows he is in the process of losing all cultural benefits, as it were, from various quarters.
Sure.
And Danny, you said, and this is so that now I'm going to read that. This is a section now that I want to come to that just blew me away. Reading it afresh, I had not read Christianity and Liberalism in maybe 5 years or 6 years. This hit me afresh. And it goes directly to what you said, Danny, about having a good God, but not an all-powerful God. On page 62, Machen says perhaps what is the most profound problem with liberalism's doctrine of God. Now, this is remarkable, and I'm going to read it and then make some comments. I'll try not to talk too long. One attribute, he says, of God is absolutely fundamental in the Bible. One attribute is absolutely necessary in order to render intelligible all the rest. That attribute is the awful transcendence of God. You could substitute awesome in our day. From the beginning to the end, the Bible is concerned to set forth the awful gulf that separates the creature from the creator. It is true, indeed, that according to the Bible, God is immanent in the world. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him, but he is immanent in the world, not because he is identified with the world, but because he is the free creator and upholder of it. Here's one of the great lines. Between the creature and the creator, a great gulf is fixed. End of quote. Now, let me make just a couple of comments on this. The awful transcendence of God, you could call it absolute immutability, simplicity, and eternity. The awful transcendence of God is not merely affirmed of him apart from his relation to creation, as you find in modernists and contemporary mutualists. They'll say that. But God remains transcendent in his eminent relation to the world as the creator. Now, why is that important? In Machen's day, as well as in our day, modernists and even some evangelicals taught that God is transcendent until he relates to creation. Then he generates, to use modern parlance, a second mode of existence that is temporal, or he generates new properties that involve an ignorant covenantal mind that learns new things and develops along with the creature. So that for modernism and some forms of biblicist evangelicalism, God is changed or determined in his relation to creation. But what Machen insists here is that God is immanent in the world, not because he's identified with it. Now, let me pause and just explain that very briefly. God, the creator, when he relates to the world, is immanent in the world, but he's not in process like the world. He's immanent in the world, but he's not composite like the world. He's immanent in the world, but he's not temporal like the world. He does not have a second mode of existence, assume new properties, or change in his freely willed relation to creation. So that for Machen, there is a gulf fixed between the creator and the creature. Let me be explicit here, and I'm almost finished with this. Don't want to talk too long. But the creator is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in relation to the creature. The creature is finite, temporal, and changeable in relation to the creator. But modernism says that's not true. Modernism says God changes. Modernism says God becomes temporal. Modernism posits a third thing. And when that happens, Machen says in modern liberalism, this sharp gulf or distinction between God and the world is broken down when the name God is applied to the mighty world process itself. What is he saying? Oh, goodness. If this isn't as relevant in 2023 as it was in 1923, I quit teaching theology. But his point is that the moment you apply the process that constitutes the world and the creature to God, you have broken down the most sacred and fundamental distinction and relation in Orthodox Christianity, the relation of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Creator to the finite, temporal, and changing world. And Machen is saying to do that is to move into a different religious conception of God, a different religion. Amazing.
Well, don't you think that this is, again, why Machen's such a world-class theologian? Because at the end of what you've just talked about, if you go on, he goes down in the next paragraph and he says, thus the gospel story of the incarnation, according to modern liberalism, is sometimes thought of as a symbol of the general truth that man at his best is one with God. If that isn't modern Roman Catholicism, Vatican II, if that isn't neo-orthodoxy in the current sense, why is the incarnation the be-all and all, end-all in 1923 or in 2023? It's because it signifies the presence of God in humanity apart from the actual death and resurrection of Christ. Yes. In other words, you can have what you want with Christianity, but you don't have to go to those things which will deny the philosophical basis that you've already established once you went down the critical route in casting off scripture and going to speculation.
Absolutely. The incarnation is the prime example of the mutability, limitation, and development of God himself in the world process, and is not interested in serving the role that it serves in scripture, which is the immutable person who is living and active of the second person of the Trinity, assumes a true humanity to himself, and redeems the people from sin, so that the incarnation addresses the problem of sin, not finitude. It addresses the relation of the Redeemer to the redeemed, and is not necessary to secure the relation of the Creator to the creature. But yeah, Danny, Machen's point is that to ascribe a temporal process to God that consists in the same kind of change and ignorance that characterizes the creature, and then to gloss that with incarnation, is to find a God other than the God who is revealed in the scriptures. He is just, it's beautiful on this. It's just remarkable. Now, I want to bring this out that here, this isn't where my, now we're officially to where my mind was blown. If I can do this, we're not even there yet. Machen himself on page 68 of my copy. I hope I've got the right copy. I don't even have.
Yeah. It's the same as the rest of us. Sure.
Okay. Okay. Machen joins voices, or really, I guess, joins voices with Voss, precedes Van Til. And he terms the liberal doctrine of God, please hear this, pantheism.
Yeah, that's where Van Til gets it.
And he's, yes, and listen to this. He says, if you don't mind, I'm going to do three more quotes, and then, brothers, I've been probably talking too much. So let me just give you this. Machen says this. It is strange how such a representation we've just talked about can be regarded as anything new, for as a matter of fact, pantheism is a very ancient phenomenon. It has always been with us to blight the religious life of man. And modern liberalism, even when it is not consistently pantheistic, is at any rate pantheizing. How? It tends everywhere to break down the separateness between God and the world and the sharp personal distinction between God and man. Even the sin of man on this view ought logically to be regarded as a part of the life of God. Very different is the living and holy God of the Bible and of Christian faith. Now, why did that just blow my mind? Let me tell you why. He's arguing at least two things. Ancient pantheism is being re-expressed in modernist idiom. The substance is the same. The terms are a little bit updated. But this pantheizing trend is to confuse the creator and the creature as both are subject to a common process defined in terms of mutual change. And here are the two quotes I'd want to share. And I'm not even going to comment on it. You brothers can. The similarity is undeniable. Gerhardus Voss in RD 113 defines immutability as, quote, that perfection in God whereby he's exalted above all becoming and development, as well above all diminution, and remains the same eternally. And then the question is, why is this necessary to emphasize? Answer, quote, because pantheism teaches that within God there is development. Indeed, that the development of the world is nothing other than the process by which God comes to self-consciousness. End of quote. He's got an ignorant, developing mind that comes to self-consciousness. Van Til, page 200 of the 1972, I believe it is, version, or 74, of IST. He says this: to speak of the limitation of God is to deny his absoluteness and therewith to deny God himself. If we were to speak of God's limitation, we would have to speak of self-limitation, and we should have to begin with his self-limitation at the creation of the world. The result would be a hiding of God instead of a revealing of him. Pantheism has constantly sought to wedge itself into the church by this avenue. Since modernism is ready to enter the church via the old pantheistic doctrines, that is the more reason not to yield an inch on this point. The Bible uses anthropomorphic names of God constantly, but nowhere presents a limited deity. Now, I said I wouldn't comment, so I'll be super brief here. Pantheism is being defined in precisely the same way by Machen, Voss, and Van Til, and it means any doctrine that construes the creator as subject to process and change along with the creature in the creator-creature relation. Machen is saying, wherever you find that, by whatever name, it's modernism or liberalism. It's a different religious conception.
And this is exactly what Van Til is addressing when he writes the new modernism, which is carrying on what he saw regarding Barth, following on the heels of Christianity and liberalism, and then even the more extensive treatment, Christianity and Barthianism, which he rips off the title of the book and has a conclusion at the end of that, expressly detailing his lockstep connection to Machen's Christianity and liberalism. It's the same case. He's basically saying it's the same thing. It's just with Barth, it looks a little different on the surface, but at root, it's the same thing. And Van Til continues this in the case for Calvinism. Read the introduction there, where he explicitly interacts with Machen's Christianity and liberalism, and then other sources as well. So I've got a newsletter article hopefully coming out on some of this in our spring newsletter / magazine, and addressing some of Van Til's workings here with Machen. Van Til is not doing anything new on this front. He's applying the same lessons in a new way. So if you have a problem with Van Til identifying certain theologies that would compromise the creator-creature distinction or somehow involve the transcendent God in a process of mutual discovery or change, either through the addition of properties or some sort of self-limitation, some new version of canonicism, whatever it would be, no matter where it is, that's a pantheistic doctrine. That's what Van Til, according to his definition, he doesn't mean that the person presenting those doctrines understands that they're pantheists or that they're self-avowedly pantheists. It's the position that is pantheistic or at least pantheizing, as Machen says. And this isn't Van Til being a little quirky. This is Van Til doing exactly what Machen did and what Voss did. So to be heroes of Voss and Machen and Van Til, but yet to not like this approach is really rather peculiar. So that's the essence here. We're speaking about the definition of pantheism according to these theologians that have gone before us, and identifying similar themes which are reappearing once again 100 years later. So it never stops. And Danny, I love how you point out the fact that we not only see this in Bardianism, but post-Vatican II theology. I know this from all my reading of Rahner. It's exactly the point. Salvation comes through incarnation, not through doctrine in the sense of Christ living to live and satisfy the law's demands, dying to pay the penalty for our sins, and being raised for our salvation. For us, for Orthodoxy, for confessional Reformed theology, and basically just basic Christianity, the incarnation is essential so that Christ can accomplish redemption. The incarnation itself does not accomplish redemption. If it did, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. He just would have become incarnate, and then we could have the consummation right then and there. Now, it was essential that Christ die, and it was essential that he be raised from the dead. The power of death could not contain him, could not hold him. Praise be to God, we have a Savior who accomplished redemption, accomplished salvation for us. And praise be to God that we have a Savior who accomplished redemption for us without losing his identity as eternal Son of God.
Yes.
What we have here, beautiful thing of the incarnation, is that we have one person, yet two natures united together. And Chalcedon, etc., is so critical for us to understand how these two natures do not mix. They do not mingle. They're forever joined to the person of Christ, but they remain distinct. And that is unique to the incarnation. We should not start to apply this incarnational analogy, as Pete Enns did, to Scripture, or as other people have done, even to the doctrine of God. It's tremendously dangerous. And pantheistic or pantheizing to go down those roads. Those are the conclusions to those steps. It's not impugning the motives of people that are trying to do these things, but it's the conclusion of taking those steps. It's a bad road. We've seen it before. Let's not go down that road with liberalism or modernism. Danny?
Yeah. What strikes me also about Machen, and just reaffirming what both of you are saying, is the fact that Machen is also getting at something very personal here. And he is saying, and this is what is also to me mind-blowing, is that the relationship, the personal aspect that exists in the fellowship between the creature and the eternal God, he talks at the beginning of this chapter how Christian experience is a thoroughly personal thing, in that the Christian is the one who holds fellowship with a person that he knows, and that we have the living God has made himself known to us and entered into fellowship with us. And you see, that's more dynamic than anything liberalism has. It's more dynamic, more personal, more powerful than anything that's outside of the Christian religion as scripturally defined. He's getting to the fact that what is the communion that we're holding out for as the goal? You know, see, Gerhardus Voss puts it that one of the blessed things about the covenant is that we know God. And Voss says when we know God, it's not just intellectually know God. It is the knowing God that Abraham knew. It is the life flowing into life. It's that intimate communion that exists. And the thing is, the living God has entered into this communion with us. And that's through the personal work of Christ. And Machen is saying, that is what is so stunning. You have this transcendent God. You have fallen creatures, and yet there's this personal communion that takes place. You cannot get there with the liberal conception of God. You cannot get there with the liberal conception of man. Both of them prohibit this communion.
And Danny, one of the things that I think shows the personal religion of Machen is where he compares the analogy between how we respond when a friend's character is misrepresented or slandered.
Yeah.
In relation to the way we respond when God's character is misrepresented or slandered. There's a jealousy to know and love our friend who is infinite, eternal, and absolute in his relation to us. So if we hear, just hypothetically, if we hear someone saying, God's covenant condescension is an act of his free will that affects a change, or that there's a change in God by virtue of his free decision to take on properties he wouldn't have otherwise when he relates to us as creator, or there's a real relationship to time in which God takes on temporality, or that God takes on properties that entail the development of knowledge conducive to his interaction with creatures. When we hear people say, God changes, God's temporal, God's ignorant, he's developing, with Machen, we say, that's not our God. Don't misrepresent him. Don't slander him. Don't, as it were, misconstrue him according to the ideals of pantheism. Why? Because this is the God we love and worship and adore and proclaim. This is the God made known in Jesus. This is the God that has saved us from our sin. And we will worship no other or hear the voice of no other. And I think that is so, that analogy between how we feel when a friend is slandered and misrepresented pairs so well with how we respond from our hearts, with broken hearts, to people who either consciously or unconsciously, in terms of a well-developed argument or not so well-developed argument, misconstrue the character and attributes of our God, and in effect misrepresent him and bring shame upon the Christian religion. It's a broken heart that won't stop proclaiming that that's not God, such a limited, temporal, ignorant, developmental deity.
Yep, we need to pursue truth, whatever cost. This has been going on for long before Machen was dealing with it, but it came to the fore in a very specific way, starting in 1923 with his publication. And then, of course, 13 years after that, all the other things that occurred with Machen to form the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, forming the Presbyterian Constitution Covenant Union, before that, the Independent Board of Foreign Missions, before that, Westminster Theological Seminary. It was a long and hard road for Machen. And I'm reminded again, as I mentioned it, Danny, that that quote about this is where Machen ended. It's where we as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church began, but not just the OPC. I mean, this is the mentality and the mindset of all pilgrims. And this should be the mindset and mentality of all Christians, that we're not citizens of this earth or this world, but citizens of heaven. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Amen. So Amen. In good fashion, we finish on a hymn. The preacher bringing in his hymn. Thank you, Martin Luther, for that one. But this has been fun, brothers, encouraging and insightful. We hope to carry on with the lessons next time. If I'm looking at the table of contents here with Machen, it's Christianity and Liberalism, the chapter on the Bible. So we're going to work on getting an excellent guest, and Danny and I will be feverishly at work on that to bring that to you soon. Probably not the next episode, so we'll have some more normal episodes of Christ the Center before we return to CNL here, but we'll get to it, no doubt. Thanks so much, brothers, for paying attention and coming on and contributing in such a delightful way. Thank you to everyone who's been watching and listening. Share it with your friends. Go click around on YouTube. Help us out. We do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.